Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn into the book of Acts in chapter 6. I want you to hold your place there. Acts chapter 6, and we'll get to it in just a second. Maybe put your marker there or something. The title of the message this afternoon is Servants of Christ and His Church. And the highest calling in the Christian life ought to be to serve the Lord. If you look in Colossians chapter 3, turn over there, Colossians chapter 3. Now keep this in mind, you're thinking the highest calling in the Christian life should be to serve the Lord. In Colossians 3, verse 24 or verse 23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So, we have this principle in the Scriptures to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to serve His people. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to make a connection here with all of these. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." He says, you're ministering to the saints and you do minister. God does not forget that righteous work. So, the highest calling in the Christian life, to serve the Lord, to serve His people, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so we have laboring together with the Lord and His people in service to others. So these three things, the highest calling in the Christian life, serving the Lord, serving His people, laboring together with God, and ministering to others. Therefore, every Christian needs to develop the heart of a servant. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about, developing the heart of a servant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15, let's see, is that right? Am I in the right place? No, I am not. I tell you, I'm going to have to get a new secretary. I keep writing down the wrong verses. All right, who's got a concordance? Quick. Look up "addicted themselves to the ministry." See who can find it first in your concordance. 16, verse 15. There it is. I'm going to have Brother Humphrey as my secretary, I think. I'll dictate, you can write. Apparently I don't know how to write. There it is. Chapter 16, verse 15. Look at these verses here. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth." Now I want you to notice here that Paul makes a special mention of this man named Stephanas, how he and his house have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then there is an admonition to submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. Highly blessed are churches that are filled with people like Stephanas and his family, who, according to the Apostle Paul here, had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints in their local church. 1 Corinthians is written to a local New Testament church. And he says, Stephanas, inside of his local New Testament church, has addicted himself to the ministry of the saints. Now, I'm going somewhere with all of this. Over the years, I have had the pleasure and the privilege in ministry to work with men right out of the Stephanus mold. Men who serve as deacons in the church. And good deacons are men who have proven and continue to prove that they are addicted to the same thing, the ministry of the saints. Now, it's a good thing. It's a wholesome thing. It's a healthy thing to have people like this in a church. Why? Because those who spend a lot of time around those addicts like these will soon become addicted to ministry themselves. That's why it's a good thing to have a faithful body of deacons in a church. It's a very valuable thing, not only in terms of the ministry that they perform, but also in the model of servanthood that they provide. And it has been said by famous people, leaders, nothing is as potent as the silent influence of a good example. Charles Kingsley wrote this, "There is nothing as infectious as example." Now the Bible speaks of only two offices in a New Testament church. That's the pastor and the deacon. And I'm going to be teaching on the subject of the office of the deacon over the next several weeks, as long as necessary. And we're going to be looking at what the Scriptures teach, and then it's my purpose to be installing men in this office within our church. Now, there are three purposes for teaching on this subject. The first purpose is education. We need to be educated in terms of what is and what is not said and taught in the Bible about the office of the New Testament deacon. The more that we're taught from the Scriptures on this subject or any subject, the more that we're taught from the Scriptures on it, the better off our church is going to be, because we use the Word of God as our rule of practice. Amen? We need to stick to the Word of God. And so we need to be educated on what the Bible does say and what it doesn't say about the office of a New Testament deacon. And you know, a lack of knowledge on this subject is probably one of the main reasons why there's so much impropriety and much ineffectiveness in churches in connection with the office of the deacon. I think that the office of the deacon is very much misunderstood among Baptists today. And therefore, it's often misused, and sometimes grossly so. Now, the Bible is very clear, as to its teaching regarding every single aspect of the office of deacon. And if there are problems that come up in churches relative to an understanding of the office, it's because people have either been indifferent towards truth or else they've taken liberties with truth that they shouldn't take. But the Bible is very, very clear as to how that office needs to operate. The second purpose is edification. Look with me at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." The admonition here is to follow after things which make for peace. And those churches do well that give proper attention to the edification of the deacon. Churches will often lean towards one of two extremes when it comes to this office. And both of them are unscriptural, and both of them are spiritually unhealthy. Now, follow me with what I'm saying here. Churches will either lean toward the extreme of elevating the office of deacon to a position that is not given in Scripture, that's not warranted in Scripture, to the point of, you know, having a deacon board run church. And it lends itself to pride oftentimes, because it's something that somebody shoots for. It's something to be ascertained, a goal to reach. And so, oh, I'm a deacon. I'm an important person in the church. So they'll either elevate it beyond anything that's biblically warranted, or else they'll lean toward the extreme of thinking of it as little more than some non-functioning title holder. And they take the office too lightly. And that shouldn't be, because it's a biblical office established for a New Testament church. And done in a biblical way, a church's deacons hold a position of high honor. And they provide a very noble service for which there is a reward. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Well, here's the qualifications of a deacon first, and we'll read that, and then we'll get to the point I want to make here in verse 10. Verse 8 says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." It's an office that is set up for the local New Testament church. And as I said before, done in a biblical way, a church's deacons hold a position of high honor. And they provide a noble service for the church. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said they purchase to themselves a good degree if they use the office well. Now, look over at Philippians chapter 1. And Paul here in Philippians chapter 1, in his opening remarks to the church at Philippi, he edifies their deacons by making special reference to them. In verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, that's funny, isn't it? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, apparently, the Apostle Paul felt it appropriate to lend some particular dignity to them in this way. It's inspired Scripture. Rather than just including them into the membership as a whole, he makes special reference to them. And notice the two offices of a local church are mentioned here, the bishops and deacons. It's a biblically based office for a New Testament church, and it needs to be held in high regard. And so the purpose on teaching on all of these things is for education. We need to know what the Bible says. Also for edification, so that we hold it in the right perspective. And then thirdly, to equip. Abraham Lincoln once said, "If I had 8 hours to cut down a tree, I'd spend 6 hours sharpening my axe." Think about that. This kind of mentality needs to be remembered if we're going to have sharp, effective deacons. Sometimes deacons are a disappointment when it comes to their performance, and it's because there hasn't been sufficient time and effort put into them preparing them for their work. And so I'm going to be teaching on this subject so that we have the right perspective on the office of the New Testament deacon. And then, when the time is right, we're going to choose, biblically, men who are qualified and then put them in this position of service inside of this church. And so over the next few weeks, handful of weeks, however long it takes, we're going to exhaustively cover this subject. And we are going to establish New Testament church deacons in Plaque Road Baptist Church. And so I want you to be praying about it with me. I want you to follow along as I teach on this subject on Sunday afternoons, because it's very important. Because the church has a vital role to play in the selection of deacons. And we'll get to that in a little bit. The first thing that we need to do is examine the deacon's call. So turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me to teach this truth. Father, that we as a church would follow the Scriptures, and Father, do our very best to live and act and function accurately according to the Scriptures that you have given to us, our rule book, our manual. And Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom. Father, help me to teach this subject as you would have it taught. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we're going to consider the calling initiated of the New Testament deacon. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now this portion of Scripture is commonly recognized to be the biblical record of how the office of the New Testament deacon came into being. And this passage explains 3 different things for us. First of all, it explains why it was decided to call men and set men aside into this place of service. Secondly, it tells us the way, the process for calling deacons, and how it was carried out. It explains that. And thirdly, it shows us what the outcome of this decision was. Now, before we consider these 3 aspects of a deacon's calling found in this passage, it's important for us to note the difference in the calling in that of a pastor and that of a deacon. Now, the plain teaching of the Bible is that deacons do not receive a divine direct call to their work and their ministry, like a pastor receives a divine direct call to the ministry from God Himself. Deacons do not. Now, while God calls His preachers in a very personal way, deacons are set aside to serve in their office through the actions of a local New Testament church. Now, there's a book out there called The Baptist Deacon. And in that book, the author distinguishes between the calling of a pastor and the calling of a deacon as follows. A man becomes a deacon by the selection of the church. This stands in contrast to becoming a preacher. A man can become a preacher, at least in name, simply by saying he is a preacher. One announces, God has called me to preach, and he begins preaching. In the matter of deacon selection, however, a man does not determine for himself that he is deacon material. He is not the one who decides that he is capable as any else of serving as a deacon. It doesn't work that way. The New Testament pattern is that a church will make its selection of deacons at the time of need and according to the number needed. Becoming a deacon is not something to be sought, not even an ambition to be realized. It requires that an invitation be extended. It involves a service to be offered, but the initiative must be taken by the church. And so, yes, the calling of a pastor and the calling of a deacon, they're different. But there is still a certain dignity that should be associated with, and there should be a certain diligence given to the process whereby a church sets men aside for the office of deacon. The calling of a man to serve as a deacon is one of honor and one of respect within the Lord's church. It's an office set aside for the Lord's church. And if we understand the function and we understand the importance and the value of a local New Testament church, we'll also understand that an office set aside inside the church is not just something to be flippant with, not something to just cast aside. It's important. Let me give you an illustration. The value that is attached to any kind of, you know, conference on someone, some honor, some whatever, the value of that depends upon the institution and the honor that that institution holds. For example, if you were to get a doctorate degree from, from Duke University, wouldn't you say that that is far greater than getting a doctorate from some diploma mill where you just have to pay a fee and they send you your degree? Wouldn't you say? It's a place, an institution of respect. It's an institution that is well recognized. And so that doctorate that you hold, that degree that you hold, has a lot more value to it in everyone's mind than just some diploma mill. My point is, too much cannot be made over the fact that a deacon has his honor, his distinction, his office conferred upon him, not by a man-founded institution, but by a New Testament church, the institution that Christ loved and gave himself for. It's not a light thing. All too often, though, churches are flippant with it, they don't understand it, and they don't consider it in the light of Scripture. And it's our purpose to not do that, to follow the Scriptures. And that's why we're teaching on this subject. So let's look at what the circumstances were surrounding the call of deacons in this first church. Well, the reason is given in this passage, why it was proposed in the first place to set men aside, and then the implementation of it, the procedure or plan that was carried out in selecting men, and then that shows the outcome, what came about during the course and subsequent to the establishing of this office. What was the result, essentially? So let's consider, first of all, the reason. Verses 1 and 2. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, the word deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos. And that word means an attendant or a servant. And, you know, this definition it fairly well summarizes what has historically been the understanding of Baptists as to what the office of a deacon is all about. A servant, an attendant. Now bear in mind that this office had its conception in the divinely impressed minds of the apostles. Verses 2 and 3 said it was when the apostles noticed that this problem was going on, the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto themselves. Do you believe that the apostles were responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God? I believe that because it's inspired Scripture right here. And so as the leadership, as the pastors of the church responding to the Holy Spirit of God, they called for the election of men. Now, listen, it's important to understand this because of the insight that it gives in terms of what constitutes the proper pastor-deacon relationship. Remember, this concept, this idea was formed in the minds of the apostles, led by the Spirit of God. They were the ones who called for the election of men. And that's a principle that needs to be understood because it helps us to understand the proper relationship between a pastor and a deacon, especially inside the church. The pastors of the first church, they became aware of a problem which required their immediate attention. And they dealt with that problem in a Spirit-led way. Now notice the when in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there came a murmuring. They apparently took notice of this murmuring right away. And you know what? That's what a pastor does, who takes the oversight of the flock seriously. And he knows the state of his flock, according to Proverbs 27, verse 23. But notice the then in verse 2. So when this problem came up, then the 12 called the multitude. When the apostles saw the problem that needed their attention, they took steps right away to deal with it then and there. And they were exercising their God-given role of leadership within the church. Now, the problem that is referred to in Acts here revolved around a misunderstanding between two groups of Jews that were inside the church. There were Palestinian-born Jews who spoke Hebrew. And then there were also those foreign-born Greek-speaking Jews called Grecians. And if you read the text here, it probably there was some sort of a misunderstanding, some innocent misunderstanding. And the Greek widows were somehow being overlooked or neglected in the daily distribution that was being made to the poor, to the needy in the church. And the Grecian Christians, they took notice of this. And they took exception to it, naturally. And they said, hey, what's going on here? How come our ladies are being neglected? How come our widows are being overlooked? Well, I think that they probably perceived it to be some kind of arbitrary or blatant, discrimination that was being perpetrated against them. But that wasn't really the case. It was a misunderstanding. And so the apostles not only recognized that there was a problem there, but they recognized that there was a need for them to deal with it. And the apostles recognized this. They recognized that it was threefold in nature. And I'm just going to quickly go through some of these things. Now, like I say, we are going to be talking about this subject for the next few weeks. And so I'm just going to be doing some introductory type stuff here over the next few minutes, introducing this subject. But I want us to lay a foundation for what's going to be taking place in the next several weeks. And we'll get into the meat of this more in the next few weeks. But the apostles here noticed that there was a problem, and they took their God-given role of leadership to deal with it in such a way that it was going to keep peace among the church. What were the challenges that they faced? Well, they faced the challenge of how to fairly and efficiently attend to the material needs of the church. The fact is, folks, that there are material needs in every church. There are daily things that have to be done to maintain God's house and to maintain the ministries. And if it was just strictly the job of the pastor to do all of those things, the Scriptures would make that very clear. But the precedent that's set in the Scriptures is that the apostle said, it's not reason for us to be taken away from the ministry of the Word to deal with these daily things. But the fact is there are daily things that have to be dealt with on a regular basis in the life of a New Testament church. And if they're not dealt with, it can become a problem. And the apostles recognize this here in this situation. They said, okay, here's a need, here's a problem, we need to deal with this, but we need to do it efficiently, and we need to do it fairly, meeting the material needs. Also, there was a need to maintain the peace and the unity of that church while these difficulties were being addressed. That sometimes can be hard, to maintain peace and unity, because we all have different ideas. And we all have different ways of doing things, and that's fine. That's what makes the world go round. But God has set an order and a structure and a way for things to be accomplished to where the material needs are met, things are maintained that need to be maintained, and there's still peace and unity inside that body. Why is that important? Somebody tell me. You know, why is it important to have peace and unity? Contentions do cause problems. We don't want problems, but it's a higher meaning than that. You can't have the power of God on your church if there's not unity in the body. You can't have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is so vitally important, because if the Spirit of God is not here or there or anywhere, what's the point? We can't do anything of any spiritual nature without the Holy Spirit of God empowering us. Correct? Unity is very important. So how do you maintain unity when everybody's got their different ideas and their different way of doing things and their different thoughts and so on? It comes back again to a heart issue. God has a structure. God has an order. And we all have a role to play. And if somebody gets their bones out of joint because it's not done the way they want it, or, you know, I can't do the things that I want to do or the way that I want to do it, you know what? The devil wants to get his foot right in the door, right then and there, to disrupt the unity of the body and defeat the purposes of Christ. Unity is important. And so the apostles recognize, here's a need. We need to deal with this, but we also need to do it while maintaining peace and unity while these issues are addressed. And then thirdly, they wanted to avoid the development of a situation that could possibly distract them from their primary work. And that was providing spiritual ministry to the flock of God. The thought is that they didn't want to become personally entangled and encumbered by the daily things, the work of distributing food to the poor in the early church. And so with that in mind, we read again verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It is quite possible for so many things that need to be done, and you know, the bills need to be paid and things need to be kept up, and we've got this that we need to do and that we need to do, and all of these things that are daily things that are necessary things, but it's quite possible for the preacher, the man of God, to have to step in and handle and do all of those things to the point that it distracts him from his primary ministry, spiritual ministry of the word. That's not God's purpose. That's not God's plan. Things don't function the way they should function when that's the case. And there are probably countless churches all over this country where people come and they play church and they show up on Sundays, on Wednesdays, they give their money and they give their things and whatever, and then they go about their regular business and they go about their way and they think, "Well, I did my duty for the week. Oh, somebody else will take care of this. Somebody else will take care of that. I gave. I met my spiritual obligation for the week." And things get left undone. And the pastor has to step in. And he has to start taking care of this and start handling that and start doing this and start doing that. And it's taking him away from the ministry of the word and prayer. That's not God's purpose. We see the precedent right here in Scripture. And so, the apostles said, okay, we need to find a solution. We need an answer. And the Spirit of God led them in the calling of what we believe to be the first deacons in a local New Testament church. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again here. And I'm going to give you the lesson and the application for today's message. I need to be wrapping things up here pretty quick. We have Pioneer Home today, so we're going to finish a little bit earlier so we have time to get to choir practice, and so we have time to make sure that we get to the Pioneer's Home. But I'll give you the lesson or the application here in this introductory message. Verses 1 through 3, let's read them again, and we'll consider just a couple of things. In those days, now read the text clearly, okay, and think about it. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here's the problem. Here's the answer. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, because of that, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over what? This business, the daily administration." Okay? So, verses 1 through 3 here, they clearly teach to us that the office of the New Testament deacon began when the apostles called upon the church to begin setting aside some men who could be appointed to serve in this office. You understand this? All right? So, the lesson here then that needs to be understood is that pastoral leadership is a fundamental and indispensable part of a church's selection process. As it seeks to ordain men as deacons, pastoral leadership is foundational, important. The idea for the office of the deacon came from the pastors of the early church. Now, there is a principle here that has to be understood, and it has to be followed by New Testament Baptist churches relative to the pastor-deacon relationship. Pastors in the early church did, and pastors should today, initiate or approve whatever is involved in the calling and the work of the deacons. Now let me say it again. The precedent set in the Scriptures is that it was the pastors of the first church who initiated it. Pastors should today have a majority say and a final approval in the selection process of the deacons in a New Testament church. It's important. Not only in the selection process, but also the work. Notice that they said there in verse 3, you find out these men, look at the men around you, church members, consider their life, look at here's the qualifications that need to be in place, and the pastors were the ones who were setting the example, the pastors were the ones who were giving the instruction, this is the way we need to go, and they said, church members, look at the men around you, and you choose out men who have these qualifications, that are full of the Holy Ghost, that have wisdom, they're of honest report. And then what do they say? Whom we may appoint over this business. What is the application? We have the precedent in the New Testament that it was the pastors who were involved in the approval of the calling and the work of these deacons, appointing their work. Again, it was the pastors who initiated this idea for having the deacons in the church. And we're going to look at it a little bit more later when we get into this. But it was the pastors who gave the deacons their work assignments. And it was the pastors to whom the early deacons were directly accountable. Now, once again, let's go back to the extremes that churches often have when it comes to the office of the deacon. Either they elevate it to a position that's not warranted in Scripture. You know, the deacons run the church. They are the ones who have the say. And the pastor is subservient to the deacons, or at least under their watchful eye. I don't think so. Not according to the Scriptures. That is not the precedent that is set. That's exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that you know this, so it's not something that's foreign to you. However, this is where churches are today. And it's the deacons who run the church, and it's something to aspire to, and it's unscriptural, it's spiritually unhealthy. Essentially, the deacons get their work assignments from the pastor. That's the way it's supposed to work in a New Testament church. The deacons are directly accountable to the pastor. And of course, we're all accountable to each other, as the Scriptures teach. And we're going to deal with this more fully with the pastor-deacon relationship later. But for now, it needs to be understood that it is a perverse and totally unscriptural way of thinking and practice to reverse those roles in that order. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. And you know what? If you study the Scriptures, you will never, ever find a deacon board run church. You won't find it. If you study the Scriptures, you won't find those roles being reversed. And yet, it is still a biblical office established for a New Testament church. And so it's vitally important that we show it the respect and the honor that it deserves, because they play a vital role and provide a noble service inside of a local New Testament church. But it all has to come back to a servant's heart. Lord, I want to please you. I love you. I want to serve you. Whatever you want of me, I'm willing to do. Whatever is required of me, I'm willing to do. And we play our roles as God has given them to us, and we submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And guess what happens? Unity is there. There is joy in serving Christ there. And the power of God is there, and the work of the Lord is increased. We're going to talk about more of those things next time. But for now, this is a good start on this subject. So I want you to be praying with me about this. We're going to look very clearly at what the Scriptures teach as to the qualifications of a deacon, the character of a deacon, the implementation process, how it's all played out. And then we're going to look at what the results are, what the results were for this local New Testament church when all of that was done in a biblical way. All right? So you stay with me, pray with me about it, and let's move forward together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had this afternoon, for each one that's here. Thank you for our guests. Lord, I pray that you bless each one. And Lord, I pray that you teach us and lead us by your Spirit in the direction we need to go as a church. I pray that you'd empower us, Lord, so that our witness is effective. Father, so that we're able to minister to and reach other people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to minister to our community as you would have us to, with the power of God. Lord, we ask for your blessings on your people today as we go our separate ways. Lord, help us to serve you faithfully this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for your attention. You are dismissed. Don't forget choir practice.